that show the radical change that that diet has brought about in that person's life. And those pictures certainly tell a very impressive story. Here, the pictures say, is what I used to be like before I discovered Weight Watchers. And look at me now. It's a whole new me, or in some cases, half a new me. But just as important as those pictures is the text that goes alongside them. You see, that text explains how that change came about. Without the words, I think the pictures would lack conviction. You know, maybe in our cynical age, we'd suggest, well, that's just some smart photoshopping. Or maybe these people are different, unique, exceptional. You know, that kind of change could never really happen to someone like me, we might think. But then you read the story, and you discover that this really is a person just like you. And the change that they have experienced is something that you can experience too. And so we become eager to discover how that change came about. And you see, that's what we're coming to today in this second half of this passage in Ephesians 2. 2 weeks ago, we saw the before and after pictures. We saw what we were, spiritually dead, disobedient, objects of God's wrath. We also saw what we are now, if we're Christians, made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. But how did that change take place? How were you saved from your deadness and raised to new life? Is it the result of your own efforts, your own skill? Is it because of something unique in your background? Or is this something that could perhaps happen to other people too? Well, Paul gives us the answers to those questions in verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace and faith. These are words that we use over and over again in this church, and they're tremendously important for us to understand. If we are to grasp how spiritually dead and disobedient people should find new life in Christ. And so this morning we're going to take a few minutes to try to get to grips with what grace and faith really mean. And then the difference that understanding these things should make in your life as a Christian. First of all, grace. You know, most people don't use the word grace all that often. And when they do, typically it's in one of two contexts. Either they're talking about a girl's name, or they're saying thanks over some food. And clearly, Paul is not talking about either of those here. So what does he mean by grace? What is this grace that saves us? Well, at its heart, grace is utterly undeserved favor. You know, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. But grace is much more than mere mercy. Grace is getting what you could never in a million years deserve. It is something you've completely demerited. Think about it like this. The Supreme Court, under certain circumstances, has the right to grant mercy. And so you could have a murderer who is condemned to death, and the Supreme Court decides to show mercy to this person and commute their death sentence into a sentence of life imprisonment, and that would be merciful, and the person concerned would probably rejoice over the change in their status. But that's not what God has done for us. God has done something so much more than that. It's as if the Supreme Court were to take that murderer from their cell on death row and take off their prison garb and reclothe them in a Brooks Brothers tuxedo and seat them at a banquet at the White House right next to the president. That's incredible. And yet that, Paul says, is what God has done with spiritually dead and disobedient wretches like you and me. He has made us alive with Christ. He has raised us up, and he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's grace. Grace is God's astonishing kindness that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Now, grace means that your salvation is a free gift. Grace can never be earned. It can never be deserved, or it wouldn't be grace. And in particular, Paul is eager to stress that your salvation doesn't come to you from yourself, and it doesn't come to you from your works. In other words, grace doesn't come to you, your salvation doesn't come to you as a result of your natural lovableness, or the fact that you were born into a Christian nation, or a Christian family, or you have this incredible smile. If it did, there would be something in you to which God was responding in giving you your salvation. But God's choice to save you is not based on anything that is in you. His election is utterly unconditional. He does not choose you on the basis of your nationality. He does not choose you on the basis of your potential. He does not choose you because you are an above average specimen. Nor does he choose you on the basis of your good works and your best efforts to please him. Quite to the contrary, Paul says, your salvation is not by good works, so that no one can boast. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. God contributes everything else out of his grace. Now, it seems to me that this surely is where many people are very confused about what it means to be a Christian. And so if you ask many people if they're a Christian, they'll tell you, well, I hope so. I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm doing my best to be a Christian. I try to live a good life, and so I expect to go to heaven. Yeah, I'm no worse than anybody else. I mean, I'm not perfect, of course, but after all, God sees what's in my heart, and he knows that I'm giving it a good shot. Now, whenever somebody says to you those kinds of things, you know for sure that that person doesn't understand what it means to be a Christian, because they don't understand grace. And the evidence is that they're looking to some good deeds that they're doing, or at least some intentions of their hearts that are good for their salvation. They don't see their salvation as a free gift of God, but as something that at least partially they have to earn for themselves. Now, they may need some help from God along the way, doesn't everyone? Surely God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Some Aramaic footnote in Second Hesitations? But surely he'll respond favorably to our best efforts. No! Paul says exactly the opposite. Our salvation is not at all by good works, but by grace and grace alone. Our salvation is not even God responding favorably to the fruits that his grace produces in us. Our salvation is a gift of grace alone, totally free and utterly undeserved by us. Do you understand what this means? You see, if your salvation is a free gift, then either you've received it or you haven't. There's no halfway house here. You know, if you're depending on your own efforts to please God, then it makes sense to use words like, well, I hope I'm a Christian. I'm trying to be a Christian. It makes no sense at all if all you're doing is tearing the wrapping paper off a free gift. Suppose you've asked for a bike for Christmas, and on the great day, there it is, you come down in the morning and there's this bike-shaped package under the tree. It's kind of hard to wrap a bike in a way that conceals what it is. And all you have to do is receive it. Tear off the wrapping paper and say thank you to the person who gave it to you. And in simple terms, that essentially is what faith is. Faith is simply how we receive this free gift of salvation by grace from God. Faith is saying to God, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life and his death on the cross in my place. Thank you for the salvation that he has earned that I could never earn, which is now simply given to me. It's just what I wanted. And so now I lean my hope for eternal salvation onto this gift. It's just receiving the gift of salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Notice, though, that faith is not just believing a few historical facts about God and Jesus. You know, Satan believes in the historical reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't save him. Nor is faith the ability to believe 15 impossible things before breakfast. Or the Disney version of faith, just maintaining a positive outlook on life and hoping that eventually everything will turn out right in the end, which it always does in those Disney movies. No, saving faith is a simple and specific attitude of trust towards God, trust that says, thank you for the gift of free salvation in Jesus Christ. I trust in Him for my salvation. I'm not going to depend on my good deeds or even my good intentions. I'm going to rest on Christ. I'm going to believe that that gift of life is mine in Christ and live my life on the basis of that. Well, maybe there's somebody here today who's saying, well, that's all very well for you people. You people are just people of faith. I'm not that kind of person. I don't have that kind of faith. And I think there are actually two answers that we give to that question. I think, in my experience, often we give the wrong answer. Yet many of us tend to say, well, faith is simply a matter of receiving God's gift, so it's really not that hard. I think there are two reasons why that's the wrong answer to give to people. One of them is the experiential reason. It is often very hard for people, experientially, to abandon their faith in themselves and turn to Christ. It may seem obvious to the person on the shore that the drowning man out there needs to let go of the straw and grab the rope you just threw them, but not at all obvious to the drowning person himself. But there's also a theological reason why that's not the best answer. You see, there's a danger that we can surreptitiously turn faith into a new good work in which we now place our trust. So now, instead of trusting in my old good deeds, now I'm trusting in my faith. And starting to think that, well, my faith wins God's favor. Instead of seeing my faith as simply the means by which I trust in God's undeserved favor, His grace. And you can always tell, because if you're trusting in your faith, then everything depends on just how well you can believe in God. And that in turn depends on how you feel on a particular day. So one day when your faith feels strong, you feel very sure of your salvation. And another day, when your faith feels very weak, you're not at all sure about your salvation. Now, faith is impossible without God. It's not just hard. It's impossible without God's work in our hearts. Remember where we started this chapter. People without God are spiritually dead. Dead people can't exercise faith. They can't unwrap a gift, no matter how freely it's given. I was going to say try this at home sometime, but it's a little difficult to try at home. You know, find a convenient dead person. Go drop your gift in their lap. Say, here it is, just unwrap it. Not much happens. They don't even twitch. First comes life, then faith. God has to raise us from the dead, spiritually speaking, before we can exercise faith in Him. Every part of our salvation is a gift from God, even our faith. So making yourself into a person of faith is impossible. But God can raise you up. God can give you the faith that you need. So the right answer to the person who's struggling to believe is to point their eyes away from themselves and towards Christ and His power to work in their hearts and give them the faith for which they long, so that they too can receive this gift of new life. And God promises never to drive away someone who comes to Him in that way. He delights to give such good gifts to His children. Well, so far we've been talking most directly to those of you who aren't yet Christians, who have not yet received this free gift of salvation by faith in what Jesus has done and not by good works. But what about those of us who are Christians? After all, this passage was originally written to people like you. So what does this message of salvation through grace and faith alone have to say to you? Well, I think it challenges to ask yourself, am I living out of the power of this gospel of free grace this morning? Are these the truths that drive me, that thrill me, that make me who I am at the deepest core of my being? And I want to suggest to you this morning that if you get this gospel at a deep level, there are at least four things that will mark out your life. Firstly, if you understand that salvation is by grace alone, it will give you an unconquerable peace. You know, many of us who are Christians, even though we may say that we are saved by grace, actually try to find our peace through our works. We think our value to God lies in what we can do for Him. And so if we haven't been doing much for Him lately, we are scared that we'll lose our salvation, or at least lose God's favor. On the other hand, if we've been performing quite well recently, we become puffed up and boastful about our achievements before God. And we think He has a special love for us because of our obedience. Thank God that is not true. He saved you while you were still a sinner. And He won't give up on you because you continue to be a sinner now you've been saved. Nor will He love you more if He enables you to obey in a particular area. Salvation by grace alone does not end when you first become a Christian. It's not as if God saves you first of all by grace and then keeps you safe through you performing all of these kinds of good works. No, salvation by grace alone goes all the way through to your death and beyond. You will still be just as much saved by grace if you become a world-famous evangelist who preaches the gospel faithfully to 100 million people as if you're a thief and a drunkard who comes to Christ in the gutter. Or a typical Grove City College students, who may be outwardly respectable, but inside you're a mass of conflicting and often sinful thoughts and emotions and words and actions. Or a typical adult who's just like you, only a little older. God doesn't love you for what you can do for Him, but simply because by His grace He has chosen to include you in Christ. And if you are included in Christ, you cannot ultimately be separated from Him. Now think of it like this. When somebody is elected as the President of the United States, they've earned that through their hard work and through the favor of the American people. They've won the right to go and live in the White House. But on the very same day, their wife, or in these liberated times, their husband, also receives the right to go and live there as well. What have they done? They have not run for office. They've not been elected. They have nothing in which to boast. But just because they're married to that person who did earn the right to live in the White House, they get to live there too. And in fact, even if they spend the next 4 years sitting on the couch, eating chocolate, spilling wine on the carpets, they still get to stay there. There is, as far as I know, no provision in the Constitution for recalling the first spouse. As long as they're married to the president, they get free access to the house. You see, it's the same way for us. The church is the bride of Christ, which means that your destiny is inextricably linked to His. Where He has earned the right to be, seated at the right hand of the Father, there we also are guaranteed admission. No one and nothing can separate us from Him and from what He has merited in our place. You see, that reality should give you unconquerable peace. No matter what your circumstances are, God's determination to save you by grace is just as great on your bad days. When you have wholeheartedly given yourself over to your besetting sins, as it is on your very best days, when He has given you the power to obey. His favor towards you is the same because it is rooted in His favor towards Christ, the one on whom His favor always rests. In our Gospel Transformation group this Thursday, we were talking about the way in which our relationship with our earthly fathers shapes the way we think about God as our Heavenly Father. And one person who was there shared how whenever she came home with her report cards with A's and B's, her dad would say the same thing. Room for improvement. And I think for many of us, when we think about God and His attitude to us, we imagine God having that attitude of constant cosmic disappointment. We assume that when God looks at our lives, He is going to sniff and say, oh boy, lots of room for improvement there. But you see, if our salvation is by grace from beginning to end, based completely on the merits of Christ, then when God looks at your life, what He actually does is He brushes aside your failing report card on life and says, I love you, dear child. You are welcome. You are beloved for my son's sake. See, everywhere around us, the culture tells you that you are valuable only if you achieve certain goals. Only if you do certain kinds of jobs. Only if you have certain kinds of relationships. The world tells you that you will be measured by what you accomplish and what you achieve. But in salvation, your worth is defined by what God has accomplished, by what God has achieved in Jesus Christ. No wonder we are surrounded by people who are desperately running around trying to prove they're worthwhile, trying to prove that they're someone, constantly boasting about themselves, trying to build themselves up. But those who know that their salvation is entirely by grace, that their value before God depends not on what they have done, but on what Jesus Christ has done in their place, will now have the deepest possible peace. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your struggles, no matter what your sins. A peace that no one and nothing can take away from you. And instead of boasting in ourselves, that then frees us up to boast in Christ and what He has done for us. Unconquerable peace. Secondly, salvation by grace alone should lead our hearts to limitless gratitude towards God. You know, if you earn something, you naturally regard that as yours by right. I don't feel a great gratitude towards Grove City College when that monthly paycheck shows up in my bank account. I don't say, Barb, you'll never guess what happened. This month the college sent us money again. It's not even my birthday. No, we kind of assume that it's there because we've earned it. And if someone gets a bigger paycheck because they've worked harder and been smarter than others, we often tend to think we have something to boast about. But you know, when somebody gives you something unexpectedly, something that you don't feel you've deserved, then your heart overflows with gratitude. So perhaps someone gives generously to enable you to go on a mission trip. Or somebody gives freely of their time to help you out. They didn't have to do that. There was no obligation on them, but they kindly and generously served you. Helped you put up your Christmas lights. Spent all afternoon doing that. Thank you, Lincoln. Yeah, appreciate that. We become thankful because there was no obligation. How much more should our attitude to God be one of limitless gratitude for the free gift of salvation? I mean, if He saves us freely by His grace, then nothing is too much for Him to ask of us in return. Nothing could be too costly or demanding, because we owe Him everything. And that's particularly true when we remember that God's grace is a free gift for us, but it was certainly not free for Him. The old acronym for grace explains it as God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, our salvation could only be free for us if God Himself was willing to pay all of the costs that your salvation demanded. Think back to our Supreme Court example. If you took this person off death row and you seated them next to the president, there'd be an outcry. What about justice? What about the debt to society? People understand that crimes that have been committed incur some kind of debt. Somebody has to pay. Well, in the same way, your sin creates a debt. Somebody has to pay. In order for you to be seated at the right hand in glory with Christ, he had to leave that glorious throne and come down to earth and live among us in this fallen and broken and painful world. In order for us to be freed from our death sentence and to be released from condemnation, he had to take upon himself our condemnation. He had to endure your death sentence in order for us to receive the shining favor of God's glad countenance beaming down upon him, beaming down upon us. He had to endure the light of God's favor being extinguished, left in the darkness of the cross, replaced now by the awful frown of the Father's wrath against sin. God's free and yet costly grace to you in Christ should bring your heart to cry out in love and wonder and thankfulness for his rich and lavish grace to you. And it should leave you asking, how can I ever repay such incredible mercy, such incredible love? And the answer is, of course, you can't. But the remaining two applications point us in the direction of what this grace calls us to. Thirdly, if you understand God's grace is by God's salvation is by grace alone, it should lead you to purposeful living. God saved you for a reason. You're saved so we could do good works, as Paul tells us in verse 10. We weren't saved by our good works, but we were saved for good works. And if that's true, the question we continually need to ask ourselves is, what are the good works that God has prepared for me to do today? You know, we very easily get sidetracked into spending time on secondary issues. Often we decide what we're going to do on the basis of answer to questions like, well, will it make me comfortable? Will spending time with this person make me happy? And those are not necessarily bad questions to ask, but they're not the key issue. When you find yourself tempted to shirk doing the good but hard things, ask yourself, is this a good work that God has prepared for me to do? And if it is, then the knowledge of the greatness of the grace that I have been shown will help to motivate me to want to do it. It will help me to see this is not an oppressive duty that God has placed upon me. This is an opportunity for me to return the love that I've been shown. But then there are some people who get carried away in frantically pursuing good works. You know, they can't see any good work, but feel they have to be the ones to do it. As a result, their friends and their families get neglected and they get burned out. And I think that can be a real temptation to some of us as a small church. There's so much good out there that could be done. So many needs. So many possible ministries. And you see, if we think that God loves us more when we serve him busily, we will tend to plunge right into every good work. How can it be wrong to do something that is so right? Well, the answer is quite easily. If we're driven to the pursuit of good deeds, it will often reveal in us a deep heart malady, a failure to believe that we are truly saved by grace. And if we understand that, we will understand that the very real needs around us are not the key issue. The key issue is this a good work that God has prepared for me to do? You know, sometimes we'll have to practice what we could call relaxed concern, where we recognize, yes, there's a need, but right now we don't have the resources to meet that need. Now, we can and we should pray that God will bring others to our church, give them the same concerns that we have, so that that need can be met. But we don't have to be driven by guilt to feel that I personally have to be the one responsible for every single good work that I see before me. God can take care of it. His kingdom is bigger than you or me. And remember, he always gets his way. But this passage tells us not only that we are created for good works, but that we ourselves are God's good work, God's workmanship. The Greek word here, poema, means not only a poem, that's the English, an English equivalent of it, but also any piece of artistic creation. You and I are a piece of work, a piece of craftsmanship that God is at work shaping. So it's not simply that God has prepared good works for us to do them. He is preparing us to do those works. And part of that preparing work is giving us both the will and desire and ability to do those things that he calls us to do. And so we can take some of the pressure off us as feeling like, well, we have to prepare ourselves. No, God is at work. God is at work in you, and he will equip you to do those things. And then fourthly and finally, if we understand that salvation is by grace, the other way in which we're to begin to respond to this good news is by remembering that we were saved in order that we might be showcases of God's grace. And here we're repeating something we said in an earlier sermon because Paul is repeating himself, and Paul is repeating himself because this is important. God's ultimate purpose in your salvation is not to acquire some servants through whom he can get his shopping list of good deeds done. If God has something that needs to be done, he can send his angels to do it. He's done it before. It works pretty well. They do his bidding very effectively. His purpose in redemption is right there in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the truly unique thing that we are able to do as Christians, our unique calling as Christians. This is the one thing in the whole universe that we alone can do. Only we can showcase his grace. Angels cannot showcase God's grace. Creation as a whole cannot showcase God's grace. Only fallen and redeemed humanity can do that. And you see, that is what God is about in saving us and in his sanctifying work in us, making us showcases for his grace. And that, therefore, is what we want people to see when they come to this church. We don't want people to see a collection of superachievers showing off their cleverness. An assortment of gifted musicians and speakers displaying their talents. No, what we long for people around us to see in this church is a group of humbled people who know that they were once sinners who were dead in their transgressions and sins, disobedient to God, deserving objects of his wrath, who now are sinners who've been raised up with Christ, made alive with Christ, seated with Christ next to God in heaven. And that in spite of our ongoing sinfulness and brokenness and struggles. That's our message. That is the good news that we have to share with the lost and broken world around us. Here's the before picture. This is who I once was, a lost sinner. Here's the after picture. Here's who I am in Christ, a justified sinner. How did it happen? Let me tell you about grace. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Let me ask you personally, is it? Is it God's grace alone in Christ that you are depending upon this morning for your salvation? Are you trusting in his righteousness alone and not in anything that is in yourself? Is that your boast before God and man? The thing you love to talk about more than anything else? Is it the knowledge of his grace that drives you in your heart of hearts? Does it show itself in your peace? Does it show itself in your gratitude? Does it show itself in purposeful living? Does it show itself in efforts to show others the grace that you have received? Well, if you're anything like me, you'll have to answer often to those questions, no. I so easily, so often forget God's amazing grace and try to live exactly as if it were my own merits that God was evaluating moment by moment. I constantly find myself trying to fill in that report card. Not with A's, that's too ambitious, but at least a few more C's rather than F's. So that I won't have to hear that dreaded room for improvement. But even when I forget the gospel, even when I live as if the gospel were not true, nonetheless, the gospel is still true, and it is still true for me even when I'm forgetting it. Even in that very moment when I am boasting in my own achievements or fearfully condemning myself in my own failures, God once again looks towards me in grace for the sake of Christ and calls me his own. Even when my faith is weak and flickering, even when my good deeds are utterly non-existent, God's lavish and rich grace is still sufficient for me and will not let me go. And no matter how far I get on my Christian journey, I will never outpace my need for this same grace or outrun its provision. The grace that has brought me safe thus far is the same grace that will lead me home, and it is faithful and sure that God will do the same for you in Christ. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is not about works. We could not measure up to your standard, not even close. We thank you that you save us through grace. Lord, only your grace enables us to understand that. Only as you give us new life in Christ are we able to understand that and trust that by faith. And so we pray that you would do that work in our hearts if you have not done it before. And we pray for those of us who are Christians that you'd enable us to live out of that reality, to enjoy the peace that flows from that truth, to love others out of the reality of that grace, to show that same grace to others that we've received, and to have the joy and thankfulness that we ought as we come to see the gospel more clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work, let's sing, Grace Unmeasured.